Let me start by just telling you a little story. It's a short story. How many of you have seen a track meet? A track meet, like, in person? Track and field. Okay. Many of you have probably seen it on TV, whether it's the Olympics or some smaller event. But this last June, beginning of the summer, we were able to go out to Virginia, to the Washington, D.C. area, and we went out there to watch my nephew run as a distance runner in the Virginia State track meet. And it was the first time that we'd ever seen him run in person, so it was an awesome thing. But one of the things that I'm always amazed at, and he had one relay that he was in, so there was this in his race, but I'm amazed at the importance and the precision of the handoff in the relays. You ever notice that? How accurate they have to be, how precise they have to be, and especially in the shorter races, if it's a 100 meter or a 200 meter or even the 400 meter, any kind of a relay, if you're not familiar with track, you've got a runner that is going around the track. Say it's a 200 meter, so it's halfway around, right? Going around the track, and then when they get to the point where they're going to be done and hand off to the next runner, there's an exchange zone. I don't know for sure how long that is, but there's an exchange zone where they have to make the handoff. They have to pass this metal baton to the next person, and there's rules about that. If you drop the baton and it rolls out of your lane, you're disqualified. If you don't make the handoff in that exchange zone and you're either before it or after it, you're disqualified. So the next runner starts running, and the other person is coming, and it's as they're moving that they're handing this thing off. It's pretty amazing to watch the precision, the accuracy. And we saw, I think just when the afternoon that we were there, I saw a 4x100 team that had made it all the way to state, and somebody drops a baton and they're done, disqualified. It just breaks your heart to see them work so hard and to get to that point that a handoff, a passing of the baton, can ruin the entire race. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about today. Not track and field, but passing the baton. The importance as followers of Jesus to pass on the spiritual baton that we've been given in our lives, that we've been entrusted with, to others who will then continue to pass it on. God's working to spread the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the entire earth. We see that throughout the whole Bible. God is on this grand mission to spread his glory throughout all of the earth. Jesus' gospel mission of making disciples, it moves forward amazingly as God's people pass on that baton of faith in Christ. God has entrusted his mission, its progress, to us as the baton passers, which is an incredible thing if you think about it. So in a lot of ways, disciples of Jesus, we are to be next generation minded. Next generation minded, and what I mean by that is passing on who God is, his greatness, who Jesus is, the message of the gospel, passing on those things to the next generation of believers, the next generation spiritually of those who will follow Christ. So the question that we're asking today and wrestling with is, how can we pass on the greatness of God to the next generation? How can we pass that baton well? The title of the message is Pass It On, and we're looking at Psalm 48 this morning, spending some time in the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. If you open in the exact middle of your Bible, you'll be pretty close to this book of Psalms in the Old Testament. There's 150 of them, and you can find Psalm 48 there. And if you need a Bible, there's a bunch of them in the corner over there. You can grab that, or grab coffee. If you need coffee, feel free to do that. Now, Part of the driving vision, as you turn to Psalm 48, part of the driving vision behind starting Antioch, which, amazingly, we're coming up on 6 years that we've been meeting together since our launch as a new church. 6 years this October. And part of the vision, part of what compelled those who are part of originally starting Antioch, myself and others, was this passion, this desire to reach the next generation. And specifically, that meant reaching young adults, 18 to 30-somethings, maybe even a little older, 20 and 30-somethings. Because if you look at statistics, That age demographic, that age group is the most unreached out of any age group. A lot of churches are struggling to know how to connect and reach them. In the Twin Cities, in Minneapolis even, it's the most unreached age group, that 18 to 30 age group. So that was part of what was driving us to this burden to reach lost people that need Jesus Christ within that age demographic. But reaching the next generation, it also, you can think of it spiritually as those who will follow Jesus who are not yet at this time, future followers of Jesus, spiritually the next generation. And that doesn't have to be just in the 18 to 30 age demographic. That can be anyone, children, older people, whatever, reaching the next generation. Now, as we talk about what does it take to pass that baton well, I want to focus this morning, application-wise, specifically on a couple groups of people within our church family here. So the first group is everybody, every follower of Jesus, really broad, every follower of Jesus, disciples, followers of Jesus, that we should invest ourselves in the next generation of those who will follow, the next generation of disciples. Part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to want more people to follow Jesus, right? I don't know how you can experience what it is to know Jesus Christ and to truly be found in him and to enjoy that abiding relationship with him and be apathetic and not care that other people don't have that. Part of following Jesus is to want other people to have that same experience, that same knowledge of Jesus and be forgiven of sin, etc. But I want to focus second, especially on parents this morning. Parents, it would be actually a tragedy if we only thought of young adults when we talk about the next generation. That doesn't simply refer to just young adults, 18 to 30-somethings. Because as parents, if you're a parent here this morning, or even a grandparent, young families and children, they're not an afterthought here at Antioch. They're not. In fact, children's ministry is one of our main focuses this year, the next year. If you look around, if we had everybody here, we have roughly between 170 and 180 people that would call Antioch their church home, right? Of those 170-something, between 50 and 60 of those are young children. So figure that out. My kids can testify, I'm not great with fractions, but that's about one-third. I know that. That's about one-third of the church here at Antioch that is young children. And we're talking early elementary and younger with an explosion in nursery. A couple years ago, we did an 8-week series on marriage, and it worked. The nursery's like booming. So something happened. Anyway, it's exciting. It's a great problem to have, right? It's not a problem. Young families, young children, the next generation. The next generation. So when we say that, it's not just that we're about young adults. That's all we do. You know, forget everybody else. No, it's the next generation of people that will follow Jesus. And we look at the stewardship that we've been given, that we've been entrusted with. That's young families. That's young children in our midst. And many young families and young children that are not yet here, that will come to know Jesus, that are not yet followers. So those are the two groups I want to focus on. All of us as disciples passing the baton, but especially parents. That's where we're going. So look at Psalm 48. In Psalm 48, we see the author or the psalmist referred to usually calling the readers of this psalm to worship the God who is great. Worship the God who is great. And verse 1 tells us, as many of the psalms do, what the kind of the theme of the psalm is going to be about. Look at verse 1. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." Now, Jewish pilgrims, during different feasts during the year, three of them, they came to the city of Jerusalem. They would take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these festivals of worship, to worship God at the temple. And this psalm, at the very beginning, we see that it's written by the sons of Korah, who we know were servants in the temple, helping out with the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. So we're focused here on the city of Jerusalem, on worship of God in the temple. We're going to see that as we get into the psalm. Let's read it together, and then I want to look at three ways that we can pass that baton well of the greatness of God. Psalm 48, it starts out, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever." So the question again is, how can we pass on the greatness of God that this psalm speaks of to the next generation? How can we pass on the gospel to the next generation? Three ways that we make the spiritual handoff just from this psalm. Verses 1 through 8, the first way is to tell of God's faithfulness and protection. Tell of God's faithfulness and protection. Psalm 48, it talks a lot about the city of Zion, which refers to Jerusalem. It's another name for Jerusalem. The object of worship, however, is never the city itself, as though people were to bow down and pay homage to the city walls or the citadel. It's not the city itself that's the object of worship, but the city of Jerusalem, this Mount Zion, and the Temple Mount especially, it symbolized a greater reality. The God who is to be worshipped, the God who is enthroned over the city, the king of the city, the great king, as the psalm refers to it. The God of Mount Zion is the true great king. And I didn't realize this, but in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus borrows language from Psalm 48 when he refers to Jerusalem in one point. I think it's Matthew 5. He says, he calls Jerusalem the city of the great king. The city of the great king, where God is enthroned. Now look at verses 3 and verse 8. There's an emphasis here on God's past faithfulness. His past faithfulness, his protection, what he's done on behalf of his people to defend them, to show himself faithful to his covenant with them, to watch over them. God is the Lord of hosts. Kind of a strange phrase, but it refers to the Lord of armies. God is the mighty warrior over his heavenly army. God is also a fortress. There's other psalms that speak of God in this way, as a mighty fortress. Psalm 46 being one of them. Now, focus for a minute on the imagery the author uses here in verses 4 through 8. He pictures two different groups that respond to seeing God's city, to seeing Jerusalem up on this, on the top of this mount, in the hill. The first group are Gentile kings, non-Jewish Gentiles, not worshipers of God. Kings that come to Jerusalem to attack it, to lay it under siege. And their response to seeing the city of God is fear and terror. Look at that. Like a woman, like the labor pains of a woman in childbirth. Like ships shattering against the rocks. I mean, absolute terror. Can you imagine that moment if you're in the front of a ship right before it crashes into just rocks and you know that you're done for? That fear in that moment, that's what these kings are experiencing as they see Jerusalem, as they see Mount Zion, the city of God. The powerful great God is a warrior fighting against them on behalf of his people. Now, this other group, in contrast to these Gentile kings that are attacking the city, are pilgrims, worshipers of God, that are coming to the city, journeying towards Jerusalem to worship at the temple, to give praise to God, to worship him. The powerful, great God is their protector. So for the Gentile kings, he's against them as a warrior. They're not followers of God. They don't want anything to do with God. They oppose God. They hate God. The pilgrims, God is on their side as their protector, as their defender, powerful and great. Now, a couple words of application here. Think of in terms of if you're a parent here this morning, do you tell your kids about the faithfulness of God? You tell your kids about the faithfulness of God, not just that he is faithful as this abstract truth, an attribute of God about who he is, that's important. But even go further than that, how has God shown his faithfulness? How has he shown it in your life? How has he shown it in the life of your family? How has he shown it among those that you're close to in everyday circumstances? Break it down so faithfulness can be connected to real life situations and events and what God has done, how he's manifested that. Recount what God has done in ways that your kids can understand. No matter what age they are, you have to explain it in different ways for a 2-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 7-year-old, a teenager. But explain and recount the faithfulness of God. Second, do you explain why we don't need to worry? Not just, oh, you don't need to worry about it, but why don't we need to worry? Why don't we need to be afraid? It comes back to the character of God, who God is. We don't need to worry or be afraid in our lives, to be plagued by fear because of who God is, his character as defender, as protector, as our provider, the provider of his people. God's the rock that if you stand on, you won't be shaken. Explain something you're afraid of to your kids or something you're worrying about, and then help them see how an aspect of the gospel or who God is connects specifically to that issue. And that requires humbling yourself, doesn't it, as a parent? Explaining to your kids, hey, this is something I've really been struggling with, or something that I've been anxious about or afraid of. But let me tell you, here's what the Bible says about God in reference to this. Here's what the gospel says about this. And I'm trying to allow my heart to be controlled by my head and to live in light of the truth that I know and see in God's word. Connecting it to everyday life. Now, if you're not a parent, which many of you are here, ask yourself this question when it comes to telling about the faithfulness of God and his protection. Are you taking advantage of opportunities you have to testify to what God has done? Are you taking the opportunities that God gives and using them to testify to what God's done in your life? It might be a simple thing of how he's provided. It might be something that you would explain to somebody, but you maybe wouldn't make any reference to God. Well, try bringing God into the picture and actually thanking or just communicating that God is the one who has provided. God is the one that has done that. Isn't it amazing how God has done this? In order to pass the baton well, first of all, we need to proclaim who God is. You have to tell it. You have to tell it. The second way we make this spiritual handoff to the next generation comes in verses 9 through 11. Model a lifestyle of worshiping God. Model a lifestyle of worshiping God. So first it was telling who God is. Now modeling or living it out. Living out worship of God. Verses 9 through 11 describes the response of the worshipers to God, the people of Israel. And notice the use of the word your in verse 9. It switches to talking about God kind of in the third person. He has done this. He is this. He is great. To addressing him directly as speaking to God, the psalmist does. Your, what does he say? Verse 9. We have thought on your steadfast love in the midst of your temple. So it becomes more personal. This personal experience of worship with God in the place where God's glory dwelt, the temple in Jerusalem. That's where they're pondering his steadfast love, worshiping him, remembering his covenant. Now, God's covenant love shown in his redemption. It's the basis for all of our worship. But the New Testament, as we move to how God has further revealed himself, the New Testament ratchets up this worship of God and his presence in the temple. God's presence, not only in the Old Testament, we see his presence most fully in the temple, the place where he's worshiped, the place where people go and take a pilgrimage there to worship God. But in the New Testament, Jesus is the new temple. The temple in the Old Testament foreshadows and points to the presence of God in Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. That's why in John 1, for instance, it says that Jesus, the Word of God, has tabernacled among us. He is the new temple. And as we come to know him, we become his temple because his Spirit lives within us. So the image of the temple as the presence of God becomes transformed a little bit and even ratcheted up, I think is a good way to think about it, to a higher level, a greater fulfillment, to what it always pointed to, Jesus Christ, where God's temple is fully manifest, or his presence is fully manifested. Jesus is called God with us, Emmanuel. Now, it's only through faith that you can experience that presence. And as in the Old Testament, these believers in God trusted in him by faith, by grace through faith, they were saved. So now, after post-cross and resurrection, the way that we experience God's presence is by trusting in faith through Jesus Christ, where he has manifested his presence in the Son, his Son, who has come to rescue us and save us. So we come to know him through faith, trusting in what he has done on our behalf. That's how we truly know God, experience his presence, and then even more, have his presence living within us. His Spirit takes control of our lives and dwells within us. Now look again at Psalm 48. Notice the ripple effect of praise here, verses 9 through 11. It starts in Mount Zion, where the temple is, but it moves out to the daughters of Judah. Another way to refer to the towns and the villages, kind of surrounding. So starting in Jerusalem, and then the praise is kind of reverberating throughout the towns and villages in the surrounding area. There's another image of the praise of God in his temple going even further than that, to the ends of the earth. Do you see that there? His praise going to the ends of the earth. So even looking beyond the nation of Israel, the land of Israel, the Jewish people, to all of the earth, seeing who God is, praising who God is. That's where God has always been heading. And we look in the New Testament and we see the same thing. All nations will come to know him and worship him. That's why we're entrusted with this responsibility as his disciples to pass that baton, to make disciples, so that members of every single people group throughout the entire earth will be able to praise God like we're seeing here in Psalm 48. He's worthy to be honored. He's worthy to be praised. The people of God are people that rejoice in him. Their lives, our lives, are to be marked by gladness in the greatness of God. So every one of us here today in this room, every single one, lives a lifestyle of worship. The question is, what are we worshiping, right? Well, would the people closest to you, would they make the observation that your life is about the worship of Jesus? What would they say? What would they say that you worship? What would the people that observe my life say that I really worship? I might say one thing, but what am I modeling? What am I living? What's my life saying? Because it speaks even louder. And as parents, do your kids see a consistency in how you live? Are you a different person during, at some points during the week than others? I think about this a lot as a pastor. One of the things I'm very aware of is the potential dichotomy in my life where I could, on one hand, be pastor dad, church dad, like act a certain way when I'm around church stuff and other people. And then at home or just with my family, I'm totally different. And most of us probably know people like that, know pastors like that, unfortunately. So I think about this myself. Does my life consistently reflect who I worship? Worship of Jesus. Am I the same person No matter if I'm here at Antioch, at the fall retreat, or at home in my living room, just hanging out with my family. And it's not always consistent, but it's something that I strive for, and it's something that God would have us strive for, that all of life would be marked by worship of Jesus. There's a consistency and authenticity in our lives. Because children, if you haven't noticed, they do notice authenticity or lack thereof. They pick up on it very quickly, and they can see right through people that are phonies or fake, or people that are authentic and really are their life is consistent with what they say. Much of their attitude of your kids toward God will be influenced and shaped by your life. Will your kids, if you're a parent, will they conclude about Christianity or following Jesus that this thing is a joke? Or I don't want this. I don't want what I saw. A lot of that will depend. I mean, they have to make their own choices. But a lot of that will depend on what they saw in your life as a parent, what you modeled before them. Because in parenting, in disciple making, which every one of us, if you're a follower of Jesus, has been entrusted with, more is caught than taught. Now that doesn't take away from the necessity of teaching and speaking, but much more is caught than taught. Much more is learned and observed by watching how I live as a dad for my kids than what I say. Because I could do an hour-long, you know, family devotion time every single morning, every single evening, but if my life doesn't match up with that, if my life doesn't reflect what I say, then it'll be written off. The third way we make the spiritual handoff to the next generation, verses 12 through 14, is to know intimately the God you worship. Know intimately the God you worship. So tell about him, model a life of worship. Now know him. Know him intimately. The author here, or the psalmist, switches to exhortation or giving a command, commands. And the specific commands come in verses 12 through 13. Look at him there. He commands or exhorts the fellow worshipers to walk about Zion. Go around the city, in other words. Go around her. Count the towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels. And then at the end of verse 13 comes the reason for that. Walking around, taking note, observing. It's so that you may tell the next generation that this is God. Well, are they simply to tell the next generation about the magnificent architecture of the city? No. I don't think that's what's going on. Investigating the city was meant to point them to the God who is enthroned over the city, the great king over Mount Zion. His city, this fortress, was a reflection of God as fortress, God as protector. So the physical structures, the city wall, the citadel, the towers, all of those things, they were merely pointers to a greater reality. The city wasn't great because of its architecture. It was great because God was there. Walking around the city for these worshipers was a way to know him, to experience him more deeply, in order that they could tell that and pass that baton on to the next generation. So how do these commands in Psalm 48 apply to our lives today? Well, we live in a different place and time than this psalmist, but we worship the same great God, don't we? The God of all the earth, the great God. If you're going to tell about the glories of God and model a life of worship, you have to make it your goal to know this God deeply yourself. Think about this in terms of parenting. The single most important thing you can do for your child is to make it your life's passion to intimately know God, to be a worshiper. Because if you're seeking to be a worshiper of God, then you'll be able to pour that out into the lives of your kids. You'll never exhaust the depths of his unsearchable glory. Listen to how God is described just here in Psalm 48. He's great. He's most worthy of praise. He's the great king. He's a fortress. The Lord Almighty, our God. He's full of unfailing love, praise that reaches to the ends of the earth, full of righteousness, the judge, our guide. All those things about who God is, just right here in Psalm 48. Meditating on that, living that out, seeking to know him intimately, gives us as parents something to pour out and to give to our kids, and they'll see it. So whether you're a parent here or not today, ask yourself this question: what intentional steps will I take to grow in knowing God more intimately? What steps will I take to grow in knowing him more intimately? Whether that's to be more consistent in reading his word, or to spend time in prayer, or to be around his people and community, or to be obedient to what he's called you to do in the workplace. What steps will you take to know God more intimately? So the question that we've been wrestling with is this baton passing. How can we pass on the greatness of God to the next generation? We've got to tell it. Tell of God's faithfulness and protection. We've got to model it. Model a lifestyle of worshiping God, and we've got to know him. Know intimately the God that we worship. Let me give us a couple of questions just as we close here, and then I'm going to pray to ponder, to consider together. Number one, what will it take for you to integrate baton passing into your life? What will it take for you to integrate passing of the baton into your life? To be a follower of Jesus who passes the baton to the next generation, to be next generation minded. What's it going to take? What needs to change? What needs to happen? Number two, who will you intentionally pass on the greatness of God to? Now, if you're a parent, one of the first and most obvious answers is your own children, the biggest opportunity for disciple making that you have, you've been given. If you're not a parent, you can ask that same question, though. Who am I going to invest in? Who am I going to pass this on to? Who am I, or maybe it starts even with praying for God to bring to mind somebody that you can invest in and can pass that baton on to. So what needs to happen for you to become a baton passer and to integrate that into how you live your life? And who's it going to be? Who are you going to invest in? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you that you are our protector, our defender, a warrior on behalf of your people. We thank you, Lord, that even though you are a fierce warrior, that you are merciful and gracious and loving and have provided a way for us to be able to know you, to be part of your people through believing in Jesus Christ, trusting what he's done on the cross, rising from the grave, sacrifice for sin on our behalf. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, I pray that you would stir a fire within every one of us here, a fire to pass on who you are to the next generation of those that don't yet know you, or even those that do know you. Lord, to be next generation minded, would you do that? Would you help us to think that way, to live that way, to incorporate that into how we do everything in our lives? We ask this in your name.